Good morning. If you have your Bible, open it up to Romans chapter 6. This is the time of year when many people start to look at their lives and examine their lives and make resolutions about what they want to do differently and try to change from who they were in 2016 to who they want to be in 2017. And it's just kind of a time where many of us have an extra day or two off because of the holidays. And it kind of allows us to reflect on where we've been and where we're going and where we want to go. And Paul is going to move the discussion in Romans to a different place, but yet not too far away from where we were at in Romans chapter 5 this morning, as he kind of continues his discussion about justification and what that looks like in the life of a Christian. We're going to read the first 14 verses and deal with those this morning in Romans chapter 6. Paul says this: "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Let's pray. Father, this morning, more than most Sundays, I pray that you will fill in the gap for me. And God, I just pray that you will help me to communicate the truth from your word clearly and concisely. All right, I do pray that through my weaknesses, you are made strong this morning. Father, we need to hear from you this morning. This text can change our 2017 if we understand it and apply it to our lives. I know many people wrestle and struggle with the idea and the concepts that Paul is putting forward here. So God, I pray for clarity. I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds and our ears this morning, and that we might hear from you this morning. And Father, I ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, Paul has been talking about this gospel of received righteousness and how it is opposed to an earned righteousness, something that we do, something that we attain on our own. And it's been a pretty radical thought for us. And Paul has been kind of trying to deal with some of the arguments that he knows people will have along the way as they encounter this gospel message. This gospel message that says you're saved by grace, not by a good life. And one of the questions that I'm sure Paul often faced from Jewish critics as well as others is, Won't that message leave the door open for immoral living? In other words, if it's not about our good works, it's not about what we do, isn't that going to leave an open opportunity for people to call themselves Christians yet live immorally, live the way they want to live? As one poet put it in his poem, "For the Time Being," he said, "I like committing crimes, and God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged." Isn't that what having this given, this credited righteousness versus earned righteousness? If I don't have to earn it, if I don't have to do anything, aren't I just going to go out and commit sin? Aren't I going to just do whatever I want to do? And that's going to lead to all kinds of immorality. So Paul poses that question and answers it here in chapter 6. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now, his answer is very short and very concise. And then he kind of explains his answer. But his short and concise answer is, verse 2, "By no means." Right? He doesn't want to dance around it. He doesn't want to try to, you know, make it into some big elaborate thing. No. The gospel doesn't lead to more immorality. And just the fact that you're asking, just the fact that the critic is asking this means that they don't actually understand the gospel. And see, that's important. And I want you to think about that, because whenever you run into somebody who is from a more legalistic background, and they're looking at you and they're saying, "Okay, well, you talk about this gospel, and isn't that just going to lead to more immoral living?" It's because they fundamentally don't understand the gospel. They don't understand what's happening, what Paul is teaching in the gospel. And Paul says, "By no means." In this section, Paul is transitioning somewhat to dealing with this new objection, but it's still based on the same thing. If you want to kind of think about it like this, chapters 1 through 5 of Romans, he's explaining what God has accomplished for us in the gospel. In other words, what God has done. And in chapters 6 through 8, he's telling us what God will accomplish in us through the gospel. These chapters tell us how to experience the gospel. They teach us that the gospel is like a dynamite that produces this deep and massive change in our actual character and our behavior. So up until this point in Romans, up until chapter 5, it's like, let me tell you what God has done for you. Now let me show you what that should lead to in your life, what kind of difference that should make, what the experience of living a gospel-centered life looks like. In verse 2, he says, "How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Now, to understand this chapter and to understand his argument, we have to understand what he means by "we died to sin." And I want to start, I think it might be helpful for us to understand what it doesn't mean before we talk about what it does mean. And each one of these things that I'm about to list off, that they're wrong or they're inadequate to say as the meaning for "we have died to sin." But many of these are where we get off track in understanding Paul's theology and understanding what Paul is trying to teach us about the gospel. So let's walk through a couple of these. One, "died to sin" means we no longer want to sin. Sin has no power or influence over us. See, if this were the true meaning, Paul would not have to write in verses 12 and 14. Right? Where if a Christian doesn't want to sin, why urge him or her not to sin? As a Christian, there's still a desire within us to sin. That doesn't go away. So when he talks about "we have died to sin," it doesn't mean that we no longer want to sin or that sin has no power or influence over us. "Died to sin," second, doesn't mean that we no longer ought to sin, sin is now inappropriate for the Christian. The first interpretation goes too far, and this one doesn't go far enough. Paul says boldly, we died. We ought to die to sin. The third way that this is often misunderstood is that died to sin means that we are slowly moving away from sin. Sin is weakening in us. But the term dead that Paul uses surely means something stronger than that. Besides, the Greek tense used on this verb is an aorist tense. It refers to a single, past, once-and-done action. And Paul's not referring to a continual process here in Romans chapter 6. Another way that people have seen and tried to interpret dead to sin, it means that we have renounced sin at some moment, such as our baptism. We disavowed sinful behavior. Now, in itself, this is true, but it is unlikely that that's what Paul is teaching here, because of 6:3 through 5 explains that this death is the result of our union with Christ. In other words, it is a result of something done to us, not something we have done. And the final one is that sometimes it's seen that dead to sin means that we are no longer guilty of sin. Our sins cannot condemn us, for they are pardoned in Christ. Again, this one is true, but again, probably not what Paul is meaning here. Paul needs to explain why, given that we are indeed no longer guilty of sin, we seek to live without sin, why the gospel makes any difference to the way we live. And just simply restating the truth that we are pardoned in Christ is not the answer to what Paul is trying to say here. So what does Paul mean by this term dead, died to sin? Well, to put it simply, the moment you become a Christian, you are no longer under the reign or the ruling power of sin. Now, Paul talked about this a lot in the last chapter. And what the way he talked about it there was that we had a federal head. We had Adam. And that we were underneath Adam. And because of that, sin and death ruled and reigned in our life. But as Christians, we move from being in Adam to being in Christ. In other words, positionally, we change. We are no longer under Adam. We are no longer under the rule and reign of sin. We are now under the rule and reign of Christ. And positionally, we are different. And Paul is carrying on that theme that he started in Romans chapter 5 to show us how that reality, that moving from here to here, changes our experience with the gospel. It's not just something that happened to us, although it, as a Christian, it is something that happens to us. At a moment, we go from being under Adam to being under Christ, right? As a Christian, there's a point in which we look back and we say we are no longer under Adam. We are now under Christ. But in addition to that one point, every day that we live after that one point, we are experiencing in a new position, in a new place, in a new relationship with God that was different than the relationship that we had before. Before we were enemies, before sin blinded us, before we couldn't even see the sin that we were doing. Now, in Christ, we have the power to not only see the sin, but to rebel against that sin. We have the power to live differently because of positionally where we are in Christ. And that's what Paul is describing here, is there are these two positions that we are in. And as a person sitting in these chairs this morning, you are in one of these two positions. Your federal head is either Adam, and you are under the rule and reign and dominion of sin, or as a Christian, you've put your faith and trust in him, and you are in the rule and reign of grace, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5. That your federal head is Christ. You have been rescued. As Colossians 1:13 says, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Or as Paul put it in Acts 26:18, the gospel comes to people to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to the power of God. Because I want you to understand that this is a positional change. That this is us changing the place in which we are. That's important when we start to get to this idea of old self and new self that we're going to talk about in just a minute. But Paul goes on to explain when and how we died to sin. Don't you know, he asks in verse 3, that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Now, Paul is thinking of baptism in the mode of immersion here. The Greek word baptizo is often used to present this idea of being drowned or sunk, and thus having connotations of death, right? That as you're sinking down into the water, you are drowning. You were dying, and then you're being raised up in newness of life. How many times have you heard those sweet words proclaimed over a new believer as they are being baptized? Baptism is not just something, an oh, by the way, that we do. But baptism is something that within it, Christ shows us something about the gospel and teaches us something about the gospel that's incredibly rich and incredibly important for us. And you've got to understand for Paul here, like some people want to try to make this into like, let's teach a theology of baptism out of this one chapter. And that's not the way Paul's using it here. The focus and the point is not about the baptism. That's the illustration. Because you also have to understand Paul's mind, which is somewhat foreign to us nowadays, for you to walk up to Paul and say, well, we have these believers who aren't baptized, Paul would say, why? I don't understand that. Because at this time, because of the persecution and the reality of threat against a Christian, they were baptized. If you step forward and said, I want to be a Christian, that wasn't the popular thing to do. That wasn't the cool thing to do. That wasn't the thing that people were peer pressuring you into doing. Right? Now, we live in a different culture and a different time. And there are many people that the only reason that they were baptized is because their friends were doing it. They were pressured into it, whether it's by their parents of, oh, you need to do this, you need to do this, you need, well, I guess I need to do this. That there's no inward reality of what's going on in the gospel. It's because it's being forced upon them by others. But at this time, that's not the case. If you're a Christian, if you're saying, hey, I'm with Jesus, man, you're a freak. You're not somebody who's just going to go and this is going to make your life better from an outside worldly standpoint. So for Paul, the idea of a believer who wasn't baptized, that just doesn't even make sense to him. So when he talks about a baptized believer, he's just talking about believers. So in this text, he said, this is where we're joined. This is the picture of that joining that we have in sin being put to death. The picture of that for us as Christians is in that moment of baptism. That moment that we are placed underneath the water, that we die to sin. That in that moment, that there's a unification there. That symbolizes this death that Paul's talking about. This being dead to sin. Now, it's probably helpful for us to maybe give you an illustration, and I think the Middle East is full of practical examples of this, but I'm going to try to use it very generally so that I don't step on anybody's political toes here. But you can have a country that is ruled by an evil dictator, and an outside force can come in and can topple that evil dictator. That dictator that is killing people if he so chooses, he's imprisoning people if he so chooses. The people in that area are completely under his rule and control and every whim and care that he has. And an outside force can come in, can topple his government, can even kill him. And all of his generals, what do? They run, right? They head for the hills. And we can set up a new government of the people, by the people, for the people. They're no longer under the tyranny and the rule and reign of that evil dictator. But those generals who are out in the desert, they can still inflict a lot of pain and torture on the people, even though they're not in charge, even though they're not in a position of power, that they can still inflict their will upon groups of people or pockets and places and cities and towns, even if it's not the whole country. And this is kind of that picture we have here of this idea of dying to sin. Is it, yes, we are dead to it. But it doesn't mean that sin is no longer within us or that it has no power or influence over us, because it does. But here's the difference. Sin can no longer dictate to you how you are going to behave and what you are going to do. Though you may obey it, and though the Bible predicts you will obey it, the fact is that you no longer have to obey it. Because you've died to it. And it can be dead to you. And Paul goes on, and he doesn't just tie our union with Christ to death. In verse 4, he says, "But we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So not only in that picture of water baptism where we are being submerged and we are dying and we are linked with Christ there, but we're also linked to Christ in his new life. And because of that, and this is where I say that your legalist or the Jewish mindset that Paul is probably trying to address here is misunderstanding the gospel. Is that if we are tied to his death, then we're also tied to his life. That if we die with him, then Christ will lead us into this new life, this resurrection life that the gospel preaches. If we believe in Christ, a change of life will happen. We'll not live in sin anymore. And one of the fruits, one of the great things about this union with Christ is certainty. Since all that is true of Jesus is true of us, and since he rose to new life, we know that we are living that new life. There should be a certainty about our faith. Because of this union that we have with Christ. And again, this is where I believe Paul is saying, you guys got to listen, you got to understand. You don't understand the union with Christ. That's why you're talking about the law and you're talking about sin and you're talking about all these things, because you don't understand this union with Christ. And that as you're joined to him, just as in his death, you are free from the law, because if a person is married and their wife or husband dies, they're free to remarry. Why? Because of death. Death breaks that covenant relationship. And Paul is saying that has been broken in us because of Christ's death. That when we're joining with him, when we're unifying with him, that not only will we be unified with him in his death, but also in his life. And there's certainty that we will have with him. And we won't even ask the question that he asks at the beginning of this chapter. We don't want to go on sinning. That desire is different now. Doesn't mean that sin isn't there. It doesn't mean that we're still not going to sin. It just means that we are different. We are changed. So Paul introduces this idea in verse 6. A little farther down, it says, verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For if one who has died has been set free from sin, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And Paul introduces this idea of kind of like an old me and a new me. And a lot of theologians argue about what exactly he means by this, so I don't want to pretend to make this cut and dry and simple, but it is my job to try to boil them down and to make them as simple as possible. So I want to give you kind of the two main approaches and understand that this is a simplification of a lot of people's thought on this subject, but I think it makes the point. There's two kind of prevailing thoughts about this. The first one we can call the two-nature approach. And basically what Paul teaches here is that believers' old sin nature is dealt a death blow at conversion. That nature still exists, but it is no longer dominant. For the believer also possesses a new nature. Now, how do we progress in that system? How do we get more sanctified? Well, progression comes as one uses spiritual disciplines to foster the growth of the new nature and the gradual diminishment of the old. So we have these two natures. There's a death blow that's dealt to it. It's still there. And what we have to do, where we come in, is we start exercising these spiritual disciplines and we start doing all this stuff and we make it smaller. On the other extreme is what you might call the new creation view, and the language from that comes from 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And people who follow this approach claim that the first view does not do justice to Romans 6:6, for Paul claims here that the old self has been crucified, not just reduced in power, but actually put to death. And when a person comes to Christ, that old self is done away with, and what is left is the new self. So how do you progress in sanctification in this life? How do you grow in Christ in this life, in this system? Growth then comes not by way of struggle, as the adherents of the first view would take, but by letting go and letting God do the work. Since we're new creations, all we need to do is let our new and natural person take over, and we will automatically do what pleases God. Now, again, I know I've simplified those two views, and there's some nuances to each of them that people might argue. But those are the two basic views that people have when it comes to this idea of old self and new self. And the question is, which one of these two views does justice to Romans 6 and what other passages say about old self and new self? And the reality is they both break down, that neither one of them work. And the reason is that both of them assume, with this idea of old self, an ontological meaning. In other words, it refers to a part of your body. There is a metaphysical part of your body. An old one and a new one. An old self and a new self. And it is your part of your being or your whole being. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is what Paul has been arguing since Romans chapter 5, that this is about a positional or relational change from old self to new self. It's not about a part of you. It's about you positionally. It's about you moving from one place to another place. And I think probably the clearest example of this idea of how that what happens at crucifixion is the relationship. Our tie to Adam is dissolved is by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He uses this illustration that I think captures this idea perfectly. And for those of you who have never been to England, oftentimes farmers would pile up stones to section off their fields. And this is the way in which they would keep livestock in. If you've ever been there, all throughout the countryside, you see these stone hills or these stone walls that have just been piled up rocks over the years, and this is what they've used to keep their livestock in. He says, consider a typical British country scene with two fields enclosed by a high rock wall. Every person begins life in one of those fields. It's a field ruled over by Satan and sin, and we have no chance of scaling the walls and escaping the field on our own. But God in his grace, he reaches down and he takes us out of that Satan-dominated field and he sets us down in the adjacent field, a field ruled by Christ and by his righteousness. A decisive change in our position has taken place. We are in a new relationship now to sin. However, as Lloyd-Jones points out, we can still hear Satan calling across the wall from that old field where we used to live. And out of long habit, we sometimes still obey his voice even though we don't have to. Now this captures well, I think, the combination between this idea of a decisive change in status. Our position from this field to this field is completely different. Yet, it also explains our continuing openness to sin because we can still hear the call of our old master. And occasionally, we still concede to him. I think this is what Romans and Paul is teaching here in Romans chapter 6. And as one theologian put it, if you extend this illustration out just a little bit, not to strain it too far, but the farther you get away from the stone fence, the more diminished the voice of Satan and his call is, and the closer you get to Christ. This morning, as you're making resolutions, as you're looking to change your life in 2017, and maybe you're going to join a gym, or you're going to eat better, or you're going to do all of these other things that you have on your list of things to do, I want to challenge you this morning and ask you positionally, where are you? Are you going to continue to spend 2016 under Adam? Under the dominion of sin, controlled and ruled and reigned over by him? Or are you going to spend 2017 under the rule and reign of Christ? In the grace that has been extended to you through his death and his resurrection. Joining with him. Some of you are Christians and you've never been baptized. You've never understood the importance. You've never seen, why should I do that? Guys, I hope as you go home and reread Romans 6 that you'll understand and see the importance of what baptism signifies in the life of a believer. Our union with Christ. And maybe 2017 is the year that you step forward and say, I want to get baptized. I want to take that step of obedience and faith. Some of you, you've been Christians and you've been beating yourself up for years because you fell in one of those two camps that I was talking about earlier. And you just thought, okay, well, what I got to do is I got to work these spiritual disciplines really hard and I'm going to get better. And you didn't. Or maybe you fell in that other camp and you think, well, what I got to do is just let go and let God. And you're still no closer to Christ than you were a year ago. Will you confess that this morning and repent and say, God, what I need is you. What I need is to understand positionally who I am. And that every time I sin, it's because I'm forgetting who I am. And what I need in 2017 is for you to remind me every minute of every day of who I am now in Christ. Because that understanding leads to less sin and a holy life. Help me to remember who you say that I am. Not what the world says, not what this enemy says, but who you say that I am. Let's pray. Father,